Well, last week, my parents were down visiting, walking through some things, and in preparation for said company, I did the normal sprucing up, a little vacuuming, putting the dishes away, clean the counters, etc. Well, it just so happened that my dad and I needed to go upstairs to work on another computer while he was there, and I hadn't prepared for that. And so we walk up into our bedroom, and it's the middle of tax season, and so I've got paper strewn all over the floor, bed's unmade. It's not uninhabitable or toxic, it was messy, and there was this pang of embarrassment. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about, right? Because you almost always try and clean house before company comes. Try and put your best foot forward, even if you live in squalor the rest of the time. And, you know, we're talking about my father, so I wasn't in any danger of him not loving me or loving me less just because I hadn't cleaned up entirely. As we prepare for company, those are some of the thoughts that we have in our mind, that we want to put our best foot forward. And often, the more honored the company, the more you prepare. Now, all people have equal worth, but I would say that you'd prepare a lot differently for mom or dad coming over versus, say, the Queen of England. Now, the Israelites were preparing for company, the company that had been with them but was now preparing to dwell more permanently with them, the Father, the King, God Himself. And so this week we're going to look at both the instruction and the construction of the dwelling place for God and the surrounding area for the worship of Him as the Israelites prepare for holy company. We're covering a lot of material today. And actually, we are departing a little bit from the normal of reading every single verse because there's a lot of repetition. God instructs Israel to build something, and then several chapters later, they build it. And it's much of the same verbiage. So we're just going to read through the instruction. But we do believe that it's worth doing. Even though there are some sections in here, I will warn you, seem a little bit tedious when we might be reading through it, but I hope by the end you'll see the significance of it. We believe that the Bible is God's Word. We believe that every word is there on purpose, written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, like 2 Timothy 3:16 says. And so we're not going to apologize for reading through several chapters tonight. The thing we're not going to do, though, is to try and Bible code some of the personal application of, say, having almond blossoms on a lampstand versus another flower. We really want to take a 30,000-foot view of and a broader view of this process of building a dwelling place for God among people. So let's jump into it, starting in chapter 25, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it." Well, every Israelite got the privilege and, I would say, the responsibility of contributing toward this endeavor. And actually, we're not going to spend a lot of time today talking about this because the idea of contribution and investment comes up several other times. And so we'll get to delve into that more later. But the key verse in here is that verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." God gave Moses a vision, and he's backing it up with very detailed instruction about how they were to make this sanctuary, this holy place, this dwelling place for the living God. And so he goes through and begins with a piece of furniture, the ark. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it, and you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. The ark is really the focal point of all of this, because that is going to be the place over which God will actually dwell. His presence will be there. It was overlaid with gold, precious. It was supposed to be beautiful, and I'm sure it was, with rings placed alongside to put wooden holes through. They were to... The purpose of those poles and the rings were to make sure that the ark could remain holy, that it wouldn't be touched by human hands. And actually, this was so holy that there's a tragic story later on in Scripture where they're transporting the ark, and one of the men who was walking along beside it reached out his hand to keep it from falling over because, I mean, wouldn't you not want the ark to fall over, but he touched it and died. God takes his holiness seriously. And he goes into more detail about what's supposed to be on top of this ark, this incredible lid. He says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. We're talking about cherubs. It's almost Valentine's Day, right? But these are not those kind of cherub-type angels, the pudgy babies that you might think of with wings. They had wings, but they were most likely much more fearsome than a chubby baby floating in the air. They seem to be angels that would guard holy things. In fact, you see cherubim guarding the garden and the tree of life, it seems, from Adam and Eve after they had sinned, so that they couldn't go back in. And so, as we think about this, there are a lot of tie-ins between the book of Exodus and the book of Genesis, and the tabernacle is sort of this microcosm of heaven and also a tie-in to creation. So it's not surprising that there would be images or pictures of heaven dwellers right around where God was to be. The ark was to contain several items eventually. Here, God only mentions the testimony or the law. The ark would be called the Ark of the Covenant later on also because that law was part of that covenant that God made with the people of Israel, that they had agreed they would obey. God speaks about the function of the ark a little bit in the next verse. He says, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. This is where God would be, his presence. Now, God's omnipresent, so it's not like he was only there, but he was there in a very physical, special way for the people of Israel. There wasn't an image. There were images of cherubim surrounding him. There wasn't an image of God. There was no need to. Not only was it prohibited by the commands that he had already given the Israelites, but there was no need because he was actually going to be there to be able to speak with Moses, to be able to speak with priests. And here is one way of looking at the significance of the ark, the commandments inside, and this idea of the mercy seat. It's kind of an interesting way. I think some Bible translations will talk about an atonement cover. But on one day of the year, the mercy seat was essentially used, the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would go through a series of rituals, but he would offer sacrifice for sin of him and his family. He would also offer a sacrifice for the sin of the people, and he would put blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And so here you have this picture of salvation, this idea that God is impressing upon the people of Israel already in preparation for Jesus Christ, that blood is required for the forgiveness of sins. And so with the law inside the ark, every Israelite would stand condemned by the law because they would fail to keep it. And yet above the law, with the law covered in blood of a worthy sacrifice, there would be mercy and forgiveness and atonement or at-one-ment. And of course, Jesus later on would be that complete worthy sacrifice to cover us with his blood and bridge that gap between our sin and God's righteousness. There's a picture of at least one artist's interpretation of what the ark might have looked like. As we continue on with some more furniture, we get to a table next. And God says, "You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make a rim around it 1 handbreadth wide and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of presence on the table before me regularly." This was a table for certain offerings, not really associated with blood, but primarily intended for different kinds of offerings and to hold what's called the bread of the presence. So there in the, or before the presence of God, they were to have bread. And the instructions are a little thin in terms of the table's purpose and the purpose of the bread. And yet I wonder if it's related to the idea of communion, fellowship, the idea of sharing a meal in the presence of God, much like if you were here last week, Moses and many of the elders of Israel shared a meal before the presence of God as God's presence was on this mountain before them. And there's something very intimate about being in the company of someone and eating. And also just this idea, I think, also of being ready for God, prepared. If you have company coming over, what are you likely to do? Probably have some food ready. Now, it's not that God was going to eat the bread. In fact, the priests ended up eating the bread after its week on the table. But I think it was a good reminder for Israel to be ready for the company of God. Again, there's someone's rendition of what this would be like, overlaid with authentic gold spray paint. That would have made life a lot easier, right? Spray paint. "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower, on one branch and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there should be four cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up so as to give you light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their tray shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Again, an artist's rendition of what it might have looked like. That's a good thing that God gave Moses a vision as well, besides just written instructions. But here we have probably the most incredible lampstand ever, made of pure gold. I don't remember how much a talent is, but it seems like a lot of gold. Now again, staying at this level rather than trying to figure out the importance of almond blossom or how many, seven lamps. Is there a significance to those things? I'm sure there are. I'm sure there was a reason God chose the almond flower. And as I've said before, there are a lot of tie-ins between the book of Exodus and the book of Genesis, so seven seems like a pretty fair number. It's the number of creation. It took 6 days and one day of rest for this world to come into existence. And so is there a significance there? Sure. The idea of light itself. It's practical. You're going to be in a dark tent, so there's some practicality to a lampstand. But it's hard not to think about some metaphors that are used elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, Jesus being the light of the world. So there were a lot of things anchoring the things that the Israelites would see and what the priests would deal with that would remind them of God's handiwork, that would remind them of God's creation and also His character. We get into a stretch about the tabernacle. He says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set." You guys following? "The loops shall be opposite one another." See people writing down the recipe, right? "The loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold, couple the curtains one to another with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set." We're not done yet. "You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains on the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames, and their 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. makes setting these things up look like cake, right? And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frame, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang on it 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle, opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. Okay, you're almost done with the tabernacle here. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework, and you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. Whew! All right, so we have the little part in the tent, in this tabernacle. Again, this is a rendition of what it might have looked like. The part that we were describing was that inner part, which was divided into 2 different places, the holy place and the most holy place. Inside the holy place was going to be the table, the altar of incense and the lampstand, and inside the most holy place was going to be the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant. And that those 2 places were separated by a veil that was described there. The same arrangement pattern was used for the temples that would be built in Jerusalem later, and that veil, that later veil in the temple, was the one that was ripped from top to bottom at the death of Christ, as he sacrificed himself to eliminate that barrier of sin between God and man, in an incredible picture of what he was doing. We move on to an altar. And God says, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits, and you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the pole shall be put through the ring so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made." You shall make the... We also move on to the court. This would be the outermost area of the entire tabernacle. And he says, "You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits, with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hanging shall be 15 cubits, with their three pillars and three bases. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have four pillars, and with them four bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. One interesting note before we move on is that when we look through the description of how the tabernacle was built, the metal seems to change. In the outer court, the dominant metal is bronze. In the inner places, the holy place and the most holy place, the dominant metal is gold. Now, part of this might be entirely practical, that there was probably less gold available. And yet, I think there's also a progression inherent in this distinction, that the closer we get to the presence of God, the more ornate things become and the more precious the metals used. Again, in this pattern of the tabernacle and how it was set up, we can see a large court, a smaller tent within that, and the smallest place of all, the most holy place, where there were many who could be in the court. There were some who could be in the holy place, and there was usually only one who could walk into the Holy of Holies without dying. And as we think about that in this era, in this age, this side of Jesus Christ and the cross, there's an amazing ability that is offered to every believer in Jesus Christ, and that is to go directly to God, to have access to God without dying. It's pretty good news. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend to it from evening to morning before the Lord. And it shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generation by the people of Israel. The lamp, practical nature, the lamp would need oil, and it was supposed to burn all night long as a statute forever. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make two golden rings for it. Under its molding on two opposite sides of it, you shall make them. And they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Well, this altar was for burning incense primarily, except for once a year when the high priest would use this altar as well to make atonement with it, with the blood of the sin offering put on its horns. Again, the altar had a purpose. It was holy. It was to be used only as God instructed, and any deviation from that purpose or the instructions would be sin. It's almost like us who have a purpose, and to deviate from that purpose or God's instructions is exactly sin. The Lord said to Moses, oh, we're almost done with the furniture here. The Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. Again, God takes holiness incredibly seriously. To enter into the holy place, to do any of the sacrifice, there was a need to be cleansed. And it wasn't just a one-time thing for the people. The priests continued to return to the world, to the filth of the world. They continued to sin, and so they constantly had to be cleansed before performing these priestly duties. Again, an interesting tie-in to the believer today. Even though believers have been declared perfect with regard to their position with God, we constantly need to repent and confess sin, to be cleansed of that. There again is a depiction of what a bronze basin might look like. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each there shall be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. So there was to be no such thing as holy by Calvin Klein. Right? This was exclusive. Right? These are the final instructions that we're going through today. Right? We made it through those chapters. Congratulations, us. But this is a specific recipe that God desires. They were to keep it holy, set apart for his purposes and only his purposes. This wasn't to be copied and used as a perfume, as in, I smell like God today. And again, it points to some things that we can learn about God. And so as we wrap this up, there are some things that I think, as tedious, and I get it, as tedious as some of that seemed, I think there are some incredible things where if we did not have that, I don't think we would be as impressed with the character of God as we should be. For instance, it reveals all of this, the whole tabernacle, everything that we read, reveals an incredible holiness about God. I hope you picked up on that because it was everywhere, right? Everything was to be holy. Everything was to be set apart. This was for God because he was there, his very presence. The ornateness and the size and the cost of the tabernacle also points to the otherness of God. And his beauty. You think about the fabrics, the colors, The materials, the designs were all intended to mimic heaven and tie in with God's creation, and it was all supposed to be beautiful. And I'm sure it was. I think his order is revealed, and his specificity. I know we read through like 8 slides about curtains. But honestly, would you trust us to get it right if you were God? No. No. There is an order to the things that God wants for us because he knows what is good because he is good. You can't worship God just any way you feel like it. There have always been acceptable sacrifices, unacceptable sacrifices, acceptable ways to worship God, and unacceptable ways to worship God. If you leave it up to us and the influence of Satan, what do we come up with? We're like, hey, temple prostitution sounds like a good idea, and let's do child sacrifices at all. That's the best we can come up with. So yeah, God is going to be really specific in what he desires for us, because he knows what is best for us. We know that God wants us to be invested. Just at the very beginning, the contributions, and who would have had to put all of this tabernacle together, and every Israelite who would watch this going on, thinking, I got to contribute something to this. God wants our investment. I know we can get more than we put in, but I think we rarely get anything if we put nothing in. I think one of the other things that stood out to me was simply the exclusivity of God. And this is a good thing. There is one God. No one was to copy the incense. No one was to copy the fragrance for God. It was supposed to be exclusively for God. There was only one tabernacle. There was only one ark, because that was where the one God was going to be present. And I think it would have helped the Israelites in their worship, this idea of the tabernacle. I mean, having the presence of God with you. The presence of God was with Israel. As they were leaving Egypt, the presence of God was with them in a cloud and a fire. I guess God could have continued doing that, but he didn't. They made a place of worship for them so that God could dwell with them. And it would be immersive worship involving like really all the senses, sight, hearing, smell, touch, even taste for some. They would be able to be constantly reminded. You know, whether it was smoke coming up from the sacrifices at the tabernacle, whether it was the cries of the animals being sacrificed, praise, I assume, would be happening all the time. Their whole society, their whole camp was going to be oriented around this tabernacle. It's great for Israel, right? What does that mean for us? Well, Israel, under God's instruction, prepared and built a perfect, or at least as perfect as possible, dwelling place for God. But the truth is, we have holy company also. Today, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's a new era that's been ushered in. It's an era where the Holy Spirit actually lives and indwells the believer. And so if you are a believer, the statement, I am the temple of the Holy Spirit, is a true statement. The Apostle Paul writes it several times in the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Or in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And so even though there are differences between the areas, I wanted to point out one beautiful continuity. And that's this. God declares the tabernacle and all who are cleansed holy. He declares them holy. Why? Because he said so. I mean, you think about what they did. Plenty of things were made from fabric and wood and gold, but they weren't all holy. Plenty of things and people were washed and anointed, but they weren't all holy. The things that were holy because God declared them to be. And in the same way that God declared the tabernacle and its contents holy, God declares those who believe in Jesus holy. There's a lot of things that happen when a person believes, but one of the things is that God declares the person holy and perfect through the substitute sacrifice of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, "For our sake he made him to be sin," this is talking about Christ, "who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." If I put my faith in Jesus, I am declared positionally holy through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, my position before God is secure and holy. And that's the only way that I could become a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way that the Holy Spirit could and would live in me. And yet there is this tension for the believer, living in that identity of perfection, because in case you haven't noticed, it's impossible to actually be perfect, even though that is the goal. And so that brings us to a discontinuity between the two eras. And I think one of the most significant differences between what we just read and our current era is that in some ways this order is reversed. Right? Israel created this perfect habitat or habitation for the presence of God, and then God came in. Well, in this era, today, God comes in to a person. And we don't create a perfect habitation for the Holy Spirit and then invite him in. He comes in and then starts to clean house. Believers are the tabernacle, and we can never be ready for God to enter our lives and then simply maintain it. We're just not that capable. And so as we were thinking about it, you know, the building of the tabernacle might resemble HGTV's dream house, but the actual process of belief and living in that new identity probably looks a lot more like an episode of Hoarders. Because we're not at a point where we can just spruce up a little bit. We can't just clean our lives up enough for company to come over and think we have it all together. It doesn't work that way. Because this company, the company of God, enters into every single part of our house. He knows everything that's there, and he's here to stay. Permanent house guest. That might be terrifying in some ways, but how encouraging. Because we have a desperate need for this company to come in and clean house, to shine light in all of the corners of our life, to open those closed doors, to get rid of things that we can't seem to part with. I mean, this is us, right? We walk around holding this garbage so close to us. God's like, "That's not helping you." And we're like, "But it's my garbage." We need to get rid of that stuff. It's a frustrating process in some ways, in many ways. Because the more God comes in and cleans house and shines light in all these corners and opens doors that we really would prefer that nobody open at all, the more we see how actually dirty our house is. I think of having a piece of furniture in our house for a long time. We've had one setup in our bedroom for the 11 years that we've been in our house. We've never moved the bed. And if we were to move the bed, we would see what the original carpet color was. When we start moving stuff around, when we start interacting with God and the Holy Spirit, and he starts moving things around, we realize that we've become really accustomed to our own filth. We just get used to it. And so this process of God coming into our lives and helping us, he's the perfect inhabitant. He wants the best for us. He's not a mooch. He loves you. He loves us. And so our response to that, I know a lot of times we might be tempted to start closing all of the doors and just keep God kind of on the outside as we keep everybody else on the outside, thinking that we have it pretty together. Our response is to just hand over the key. Hand over the key to the Holy Spirit. Give him control. And to actively pursue and participate in our practical holiness or sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. To let him into all the dark corners. He already knows what's there. He's taken the tour. And yet somehow we also get to participate in this too. It's not just a matter of handing the Holy Spirit over the key and having God do all of the work. Again, I want to be real careful that I don't say something theologically wrong, but we do participate. We get that honor of participating in our own sanctification. Can you imagine how ineffective the show hoarders would be if the host came in and simply did all the work and then left? Probably not a whole lot of transformation. And yet there are things that we simply can't do. We hold on to some of this stuff so tightly. And if that's the case, we need to beg the Holy Spirit to just do that for us, to do that heavy lifting, to do the things that we can't seem to do with his help. And to be able to appreciate the holiness of God in our life and grow to be more like him.